were tough. Life was uncertain. Hope was hard to come by. Fear was rampant because enemies were lurking. Everyone, it seems, was looking for a Messiah. Now, I'm not talking yet about 8th century Judah, which we read about not too long ago from Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to get there before long this evening, but right now I'm talking about people in Louisiana in the late 1920s, a few years before the infamous stock crash that sent our nation spiraling into what is called the Great Depression. Even more than most, it seemed, the people in the Pelican State were longing for a deliverer, and in 1928, their Messiah showed up. At least, that's what many grassroots voters believed when Huey P. Long ran for governor. Long had won the hearts of the people, according to one writer, by speaking their language and by using means that no one had ever tried before. Things such as radio broadcasts, sound trucks driving through the streets, and a grueling travel schedule that took him down 15,000 miles of mostly unpaved roads to meet working class people, most of whom had never, ever laid eyes on a political candidate. His campaign slogan was long but memorable, "Every man a king, but no one wears a crown." His campaign promise was much shorter and has a strangely modern ring to it, "Share our wealth." He brought along a band that would warm up the crowd before he would ascend the platform, clad in his signature white linen suit, and passionately present himself as the answer to all of Louisiana's many problems. Well, in the end, Long's dramatic, straight-talking strategies worked. And when the votes were all tallied, the people had handed him the governor's office by a margin that has never again been equaled in the history of the state. Later nicknamed the Kingfish, Huey Long went on to win a seat in the U.S. Senate, also by a landslide, and would have made a bid for the White House had he not been assassinated when he was only 42. His influence and accomplishments were indeed enormous for such a short political career, and who knows what he might have accomplished had it continued. His legacy still lingers in Louisiana politics today, and every time the LSU football team takes the field, the show band that he spent so much time supporting and improving plays "Touchdown for Louisiana," which Huey Long helped compose. But despite his massive popularity, and like so many before and after him, Huey Long proved in far too many ways to be only human. The citizens who thought they had found their Messiah ended up being ultimately disappointed. Well, now let's go back many centuries from there to the nation state that I mentioned earlier, the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century B.C., What about them? Well, at the time, one of Judah's better monarchs, King Uzziah, had just died, as Isaiah reports in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Uzziah had reigned an incredible 52 years, and for the most part, according to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, he had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The years of his reign had been some of the most prosperous since the days of Solomon. He defeated and pushed back many of Israel's perennial enemies, such as the Philistines, and his skills as royal administrator and commander-in-chief of the armed forces enlarged the borders of Judah to their greatest extent since the divided monarchy. It's no wonder, then, that the people deeply mourned his passing. They loved and respected him, even though he was not a perfect king. He, after all, had not taken down all of the high places, and at one point later in his reign, God had even struck him with leprosy for trying to usurp the duties of the priest when he himself went in and offered incense in the temple. He still had been a strong and reliable ruler overall, though, the only king some of the people had ever known their entire lives. It's not like having a president, you know, every 4 years, and even if there's a second term, 8 years, you usually know about quite a few presidents in your lifetime. Many had only known Uzziah as their king throughout their whole lives. You can imagine the sense of unease then and the panic that must have set in among them when their long-lived protector suddenly died. The Assyrians, under a powerful king with the impressive name of Tiglath-Pileser III, had already captured 19 provinces in Syria to the north that had once been ruled by Uzziah. Already the Assyrian armies had made significant inroads into Judah's northern sister state of Israel. In fact, those armies had actually made a few forays down into their own land. And soon the Judaic kings that followed Uzziah had proven themselves politically and spiritually weak, totally incapable of meeting all the challenges and threats to their nations. Now, this is the desperate situation into which Isaiah was called and cast after his incredible encounter with God in the temple. And before we go on, let me just ask you, do you remember that story? Surely you do, when God called Isaiah when he went into the temple. It was in the year that King Uzziah died when Isaiah went in and said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and his train, the train of his robe, filled the entire temple." In the holy presence of this one true king seated on the throne, Isaiah was all but overwhelmed with his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his fellow citizens. He felt completely undone or lost, and he said that. But when God symbolically cleansed Isaiah's lips and asked, "Whom shall I send?" You remember his eager reply was, "Here am I, send me." Now, I mentioned last week that there are three passages from Isaiah's prophecy that we frequently quote during the Christmas season. These are from chapters 7, 9, and 11. And all of them concern the Messiah, or the Savior who was to come, the deliverer for whom the people had now begun to long desperately. And I thought, as Rachel and Jonathan sang this song, this is what they were longing for. They were looking for a political leader, yes, but more than that, they were looking for someone who could fulfill all the many promises God had made about this restoration of their country and of their joy, the place where God had promised to bring them if they would but believe in him. I didn't preach on chapter 7 this year, but had I done so, I might have entitled my sermon "The Glorious Promise of Christmas," because that chapter deals with the divinely given sign of a virgin-born son named Emmanuel. I did preach last week on chapter 9 in a sermon which attempted to describe and explain with Isaiah the glorious hope of Christmas. And we saw how that hope centers on what God has done to replace sin's shame with honor, sin's darkness with light, and sin's sadness with joy. Namely, God has delivered us and won the victory for us through the coming of his Savior, Son, and King, this child who was born. Well, today we turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. We've already read those verses. And I invite you to consider with me in even greater depth the glorious Christ of Christmas, because he's at the center of it all, right? There was a promise made, there was a hope enjoyed by the people, but it is only in the final Christ who came that we find the true glory of this celebrated day. You see, it doesn't matter whether we're living in the 8th century BC Judah, or 1920s Louisiana, or 21st century Central Oklahoma. We're all looking for some kind of Messiah. Or else we think perhaps we've already found him. We're looking for something or someone to deliver us from the uncertainty, fear, confusion, guilt, depression, division, pain, and hopelessness of living in this fallen world. This is true, by the way, even if you claim not to suffer from any of those maladies I just listed. If you say, "Well, those things don't describe me," maybe you have already found what you thought is the answer to all of those things. And if so, then that's fine. But let me assure you of this from the scripture. When you search for or think you have found the answer to your deepest questions and needs, whatever you call it, Messiah, Savior, something else, According to God's word, if what you find or have found is anything other than Jesus Christ, then your hope and faith are in vain. Amen. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Christ. Amen. And those two words, by the way, refer to the exact same thing. God's anointed one, the one who fulfills all the ancient promises and who is now reigning on heaven's throne with the Father. So I wonder today if you'll allow Isaiah to convince you as we draw closer to Christmas, or maybe just remind you that Jesus' humanity and deity perfectly qualify him to be the Savior, Lord, and King in whom you rest forever. So many people are saying, I'm just tired, I'm exhausted, I'm weary. I'm looking for something that will give me peace. It is in the divine human Son of God. And only him that you'll find that. So our Christmas celebration shouldn't be kind of a little rah-rah just for the home team. It should be a complete expression of our awe and wonder and joy that God has done something so marvelous as sending Jesus to save us. So I want you to consider five elements with me today of this prophetic description we find in Isaiah 11 of the Christ of Christmas. These are always true, of course, throughout the year, but They seem especially glorious, I think, during this season. First of all, consider his humble origins. His humble origins. If you look back a few verses into the previous chapter, chapter 10, Isaiah has announced that he is going to wield Assyria like an axe to decimate the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land so that only a small remnant of the trees remain. In other words, he's going to do some clear cutting. But having finished all of his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, Isaiah said, God's fury and anger will then be directed toward their destruction. Whose is he talking about? The Assyrians. Otherwise, he says, the axe might boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against the one who wields it. Now learn something about the character of God here. He can use anything and anyone he chooses to. So he said, what I'm going to do, because my people have broken covenant, and because regardless of how many chances I've given them, they haven't turned back to me, he said, I'm going to use this foreign army to come in like a clear-cutting crew and just chop down all the trees, all the beauty of this land, which are my people. But he said, lest the axe say, look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've done. He said, I'm going to turn my anger and wrath on the ones that I use to punish my people so that they don't boast over me. So the situation at the end of chapter 10 presents a dismal prospect indeed. In both Judah and Assyria, we read, the Lord of hosts will lop off the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. Verse 34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon, which was famous for its huge cedar trees, will fall by the majestic one. Now, in the original prophecy, I want you to know that there was no chapter break to separate chapter 10, verse 34 from chapter 11, verse 1. Would you look at that again? Just look down in your Bible and imagine if there were no chapter break there, because those were put in later. If you read them without a pause, you get this dismal picture of a vast wasteland of chopped down trees, one ginormous stump patch, if you will, followed by this unexpected prophecy of a tender shoot springing up from one of the stumps. So it's as if you're surveying this completely decimated land, and all of a sudden you say, well, look at that one stump over there. There's a little green shoot coming up from it. Isaiah, of course, would have had no way to realize, I'm sure, that his declaration in chapter 10, verse 34, and his promise in chapter 11, 1 would be separated by some 700 years. Can you see that? How amazing is that? God inspired this word, but in between the felling of all of these trees, which represented God's judgment, first on his own people and then on their enemies, 700 years later, this tender shoot would spring up. What does this prediction have to do with the Messiah's humble origins then? Well, notice that instead of saying, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of David, which might have been expected because everybody knew that the Messiah was supposed to come from David's line,
Isaiah says he will come from the stump of Jesse. That is David's father. Now, why is that, do you suppose? Why did he say it that way? Well, I think there are three reasons, and these are very important, so pay attention. Number one, to emphasize that God's deliverer would come in an unexpected, even a mysterious way. Now, you remember the story of Samuel the prophet going to the house of Jesse, purportedly to offer sacrifice because he's afraid King Saul might find out what he was up to. But he was really going there to anoint a new king of Israel. Jesse may have been a prominent citizen in his own little town of Bethlehem because he was a farmer and a sheep herder there. But this was a little town. I mean, Nuala probably could have whipped it in a war. So he was not well known outside of his own place, and he was just a common man with eight sons. Because David was the youngest, and perhaps because of other reasons that made him an outcast in his own family, he wasn't originally called in from the fields to stand before Samuel. But as his older, more impressive brothers each passed before the prophet, God kept saying the same thing. This is not the one I've chosen. This isn't the one either. No, that's not the one. I know that they're pretty tall, they're good looking, they look kingly, but I look on something besides the outward appearance. I look on the heart. Amen. And so I've rejected all of these. They came to the end of those seven sons, and the issue was still unsettled. It was only after the first seven were rejected and David was called that there eventually was a new king anointed. So the stump of Jesse really reminds us of what Paul later affirms in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. God loves to choose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. To take what is weak in the world to shame the strong. What is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So he said, you know, just like I took one of the sons of Jesse, who was the least likely of them all, who was perhaps the last that would have ever been considered to be my anointed one, I've chosen to make him the king. Read again the nativity stories about Jesus' birth in the Gospels. In fact, go on and read the whole story. Read all of it leading up to his passion narratives about the cross, and you'll see how it has always pleased God to do the unexpected, unpretentious things in order to bring his wise and glorious salvation to sinners like us. Amen. Paul even referenced the Jesse prophecy in Acts 13 when he was preaching the gospel to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch to convince them of Jesus' messiahship. He was trying to tell them, don't look at what people think is important. Notice what God does. Now hang on to that just a minute, because that applies to who you are in God's plan too. And we'll see that in a moment. Reason number two. The stump of Jesse emphasizes that the Messiah would not be born into privilege. The sons of David, and even his more distant grandsons and great-grandsons, would end up growing up in the royal palace. And they would know a life of relative luxury in Israel's most prominent city. But Jesse was no king. And Bethlehem Ephrathah was too little to be among the clans of Judah, according to the prophecy of Micah 5:2 about the Messiah's origin. So that's one of the reasons that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. Not as a crown prince of the ruling class, though he was a descendant of David, but rather as the son of peasants. Jesus was born to parents who could barely afford to make the smallest required sacrifice at the temple for him when they took their newborn into Jerusalem. Reason number three, the promised Savior was to be more than just an offspring of David. He was actually to be another greater David. If you read the scriptures, you'll find that's who Messiah was. It wasn't just somebody who was coming out of David's loins from way up the ladder there. It was actually to be someone who took the place of David. Now, does that make sense? Because if all Jesus had been was David's son, then at best he could have been David's equal, right? But as the stories of Jesus in the Gospels soon make clear, the baby born in Bethlehem was actually superior to David, not just in history, but in his very nature. And he would do far greater things, even if his enemies refused to acknowledge it. This irony, by the way, is what Jesus used in Matthew 22 to confound the religious leaders. Quoting one of David's Psalms, Psalm 110, in which the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet, Jesus asked them, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, if the Messiah that has been promised is said to be David's son, then why in the world does David, writing in this psalm, call him Lord? And they couldn't answer him. Well, the practical upshot of all these things, the unexpected, unexplainable humility of Jesus coming, in fulfillment of this stump of Jesse prophecy, whereby he would spring up like a sapling as a child, grow like a branch into a man, and bear fruit by dying and rising as a substitute for sinners, is simply this. There is no one who understands you and cares for you more than Jesus Christ. He knows exactly who you are. Even if you feel like you're the most insignificant person in this world, you say, well, I don't come from royalty. Very few people know me outside of my own circle of friends and family. I've not done any great things in this life, and I really don't have plans. I'll do the best I can. I'll love my family. I'll do my job. I'll make some contribution to the community and work in the church, but I don't expect to be long remembered for all these things. Well, then you're in good company, because the Messiah of this world began his life as a nobody, really. The one who was prophesied to be the coming king was the one who was born in the most humble circumstances to the most unobtrusive people in a place that everybody else thought was a cultural backwater. Jesus' humanity and humble origins allow him to identify even with the last and the least among us with true compassion and gentleness and love. Your parents don't know you and love you like he does. Amen. Your spouse doesn't know you and love you like he does. Your friends don't. Your pastor or your counselor doesn't. No one can. It pleased the Lord not only to identify with you in weak humanity to come and take on this flesh, but also to serve you in utter humility. He did something far greater than wash your feet like he did with that of the disciples. He laid down his life for you. Amen. There's no greater love than that. And wherever you come from, whatever rank you seem to occupy in the world's scale of significance, the glorious Christ of Christmas cares for you. He cares for your life now, and he cares for your eternal future. Amen. All right? Nobody more than he. That's the glorious Christ of Christmas. Amen. But second, would you consider not only his humble origins, but also his divine endowments? This is what takes it to the next step. It's one thing for Jesus to understand you, but to go beyond that, to actually have the power to save you and to change you, well, that's something altogether different. And that's what's really implied when we start talking about a Messiah or a Savior or even someone that we look to as a deliverer. That's somebody that has to have the power to carry through on what they're feeling and what they desire. Verse 2 lists 7 qualifications of the Messiah that perfectly equip him to go beyond understanding you to saving and changing and helping you. I think there's a deliberate significance in the number 7 here, especially as it relates to the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but I think it's worth mentioning. For one thing, the Jewish menorah, you know that 7-branched candlestick that stood in the holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple? It was always meant to symbolize God's holy presence with his people and the shining face of his grace over them. We can even see in its placement a foreshadowing of Jesus' identity as the light of the world. Amen. Remember from last week how the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. But later on in the book of Revelation, John also sees what he describes as a seven-tiered lampstand, or perhaps 7 lampstands. John also refers to these 7 lamps blazing before the throne, which he identifies as the 7 spirits of God. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, what? God has 7 spirits? I thought he just had 1. The Lamb is also said to hold these seven spirits in his hand and have the seven eyes, which also represent the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world, all the earth. You know what John was doing there, like he did often in the book of Revelation? He was using symbolic language to describe the perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit that was particularly associated with the ministry of Jesus. So some translations say the sevenfold Spirit of God, the perfect Spirit of God in his ministry, in which he especially anoints and empowers the Lamb who is doing his ministry. That's the meaning of that. And I think this is a deliberate reflection of that. He starts with saying that the Spirit of God is upon him, and he lists six more qualifications or endowments in pairs. So together you have seven, and it represents this perfect ministry filled with the Holy Spirit that Jesus would have. Now, what this suggests for you is that in his deity, Jesus perfectly understands and knows and can address your need to be saved and changed. He's fully equipped to do those things. You can find somebody like Huey Long that you think is going to be your Messiah. It might be somebody else, some boyfriend or girlfriend. It might be some financial advisor. It might be some boss that you believe in. It doesn't matter what it is. If you think that they're going to have the power to do all of the things that are listed here, you are going to be disappointed, because there is only one who has the Spirit of God in this measure. In fact, the Scripture says that the Messiah would have the Spirit without measure. In other words, it would be so overflowing that he would actually be identified with God himself. No one knows or loves you more than the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests in fullest measure. The one endowed with divine wisdom and understanding, which is that first couplet you see there. The one anointed with the Spirit's counsel and might. And the one who by the Spirit has perfect knowledge, guided by a genuine fear of the Lord, in which he has always delighted, according to verse 3a. You see all of that? This is who Jesus was. This is who Jesus is, even now. He is endowed with all of these things. But these same seven Spirit endowments also make the Lord Jesus the one and only truly qualified deliverer to grant you the eternal kind of life and help you live according to it. You see? So he knows all those things because he has power and might and counsel and strength and all the rest. But he's also able to change you.
Amen.
And to make you exactly what he wants you to be. Amen. It's not by might nor by power, humanly speaking, that you are born again and made holy, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord. Jesus even quoted Isaiah in the early days of his ministry to that effect. Do you remember that? I believe it's chapter 60. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus said, this one that is endowed with the Spirit of God in full measure, that's me. This has now been fulfilled in your hearing. Let me just ask you, do you know how to discern God's will and do it on your own? How much luck have you had with that? How about, can you fight temptation and overcome the devil by yourself? Can you survive even the pains and trials that are common for all people like us? I mean, the older I get, the more I see. It's not easy. It's not, you know, growing old and getting achy all the time and having so much confusion and things going on. Are you able to do that on your own? Of course not. How about your worship, public and private, and your lifestyle, public and private? Are they truly pleasing to God if you're trying to do them in your flesh? Are your efforts making a real difference in the kingdom of God? We could ask all these questions. We often do. But the point is that Jesus alone, in his divine status as God the Son, by his Spirit who now indwells you, he's the only one that can provide those things that you need. Judah was looking for a redeemer who could make sense of their confusing and depressing situation, who could fight and win their battles for them, who could restore them to their status as God's holy nation, bring back their joy as his chosen people, but it wasn't going to be any earthly king. I mean, you look at the kings that followed David, and you look at even the kings that came after Uzziah. Guess what? They were miserable kings. They were godless kings. Amen. They had no spirit upon them except maybe the spirit of the devil. And therefore the people said, who is going to save us? And God made this promise, the one whom I have given my divine enablement. It would have to be somebody extraordinarily endowed with the Spirit of God who would enlighten their minds, purge their hearts, drive away their enemies. And guess what? We need the same kind of Savior. We can find temporary fixes and temporary heroes. People do things wonderful for us. We can have financial, unexpected financial gain, and those are all wonderful things to celebrate. But that's not where the answer ultimately comes from, is it? It is from the one who says, I am He. I am who I am. We too need such a Savior, and only the Christ of Christmas and of Calvary qualifies. Well, moving a little quicker now, we have to consider, third, His righteous mission. I want you to see how Isaiah unfolds the righteousness of Jesus' mission, even in advance. That is His mission to bring righteousness to everything and everyone He touches with His grace and power. Now, really, verses 3 through 5 just describe the outworking of all those spiritual endowments we've just discussed. If you compare those qualities and those actions of the Messiah that are predicted, you'll see that they just parallel the things that we've already talked about in verse 2. Wisdom, might, fear of the Lord, and so on. But as the Messiah makes judgments and decisions based on what only He can perceive, that is deep within the heart of the individual and far beyond the human systems of thought that might think that they're wise, He will never fail to bring in true righteousness and equity. Now, these are biblical righteousness and equity, not the way that the world describes us. You know how the world describes righteousness, don't you? It's whatever is agreed upon by the majority of people. Whatever we think is right in our eyes, that's what we do. And eventually, we're going to force you to do that too and even ask you to celebrate it, even if it's immoral, because the majority has spoken or our special interest group has spoken. That's not righteousness, according to Scripture. How about equity? Well, that's not equality of outcomes, as we're so many try to convince us of today. No, it's true biblical authority. It is conformity to the will of God, first of all, and then to the laws of men. You see? There's only one that can do that in absolute perfect righteousness, and it's Jesus. Those who reject His righteousness, according to Isaiah, He shall strike with the rod of His mouth and the breath of His lips. Now, what do those things refer to? What is the rod of Jesus' mouth and the breath of His lips? It is. It is His word, which never ceases to accomplish what He sends it out to do. Let me tell you something that I first read. I believe that it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that I first read this. He said, you know what? He says, the gospel either saves and redeems people to the praise of His glorious grace, or it judges and condemns them to the praise of His glorious justice. God is not mocked, and He's never wrong. He always does what is right. So if He grants us a righteousness by faith that we don't really deserve based on what His Son has done, that's gracious, is it not, to the praise of His glorious grace. But if God decides that those that He has given opportunity and they have rejected Him, when He decides to let them pass into judgment, He's not being unjust, is He? He is being righteous still to the praise of His glorious justice and righteousness. So God does what pleases Him, but He does always what is right. Amen. As believers in the gospel, then, we obtain the righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom, not by our very best efforts and good works, but through faith in the righteous one Himself, right? This is who the Messiah came to be. He doesn't come just to empower us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do what is good enough to please God and thus earn His favor and a place in heaven. He came to do what we couldn't do, perfectly keep the law, and then say, my perfect righteous record is available to you if you'll believe, if you'll trust me alone for your righteousness. Only by giving up on ourselves and trusting what He has done for us can we be saved. And really, even though that's a one-time experience to be converted, to be justified by faith in Christ, we have to exercise a similar faith every day in order to be sanctified. He still works on us. He still brings his righteousness to bear in our lives and makes us more and more like himself, but it still requires faith. It's never something that we just get used to and it comes automatically to us. So by his Spirit, he'll ensure that you can live a life that is pleasing to him now and that you will be welcomed into his presence forever when Jesus comes again. You see, what that means practically is Jesus will never fail you or forget you. Amen. He will always do what is in your best interest for his glory, for your good, and for the furtherance of his righteousness. If you ever get to the place where you say, I wish God were fair to me, watch out. Because he's really not fair, is he? If he was fair to us, we'd all get what we deserve for our sin. Amen. Separation from him forever. But he's always just. He's always faithful to us. Is there anyone more worthy of your trust than this glorious Christ of Christmas? Fourth, consider our Savior's peaceable kingdom as described by the prophet in verses 6 through 9. In some ways, this almost seems out of place, doesn't it? Because here are the people looking at the destruction all around them, looking at God's wrath having fallen on them and judgment because of their sin, his promise to wipe out his enemies and yet to bring this new kingdom. But in a lot of other ways, it makes perfect sense because this one shoot coming up out of the dead stump of Jesse, the Messiah, he was going to foster a new beginning. It was going to be a return to Eden and something even better. All of the promises, all of the joy that Adam and Eve first experienced and then lost because of their sin, God was going to restore. And it was going to be this peaceable kingdom that included the destruction of all God's enemies, all of his people's enemies, and a restoration of the order that God intended to be on this earth forever and ever. Wow. The description obviously goes well beyond anything that Judah experienced in her biblical history. It goes beyond anything we've experienced in the best of times, even after the first coming of Christ. Notice how this seems to picture this return to Eden. Predators at peace with their former prey. Carnivores returning to a herbivorous diet. Innocent children and once dangerous snakes playing together. No hurt or destruction either of nations or of nature on all of God's holy mountain and so on. You see that? It's all a return to that time when there was perfect peace and harmony and love. But there also seems to be an emphasis on things that make this future kingdom seem even better than the original paradise. And I think that was the intention. So it wasn't just a return to the place where God said, okay, I'm going to fill this garden with all the things that you need, all the things that you see are beautiful, and I'm going to call you just to populate the earth with my little image bearers. Go and subdue the earth, have dominion over all these creatures. There's something even more than that. For instance, there's the idea of this nursing child and toddler playing near the cobra's hole. And even reaching his hand into the puff adder's den. Well, isn't that a reversal of the curse in Genesis 3:15, where it is said that there would be constant enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Until one came that crushed the head of that ancient serpent, the devil, there was going to be that enmity. But now in the Messianic kingdom, there would be no more enmity at all. All of evil will have been taken care of and cast out by that time. And then there's this idea of the whole earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. Well, that hasn't happened yet, for sure. And it only barely got started when Adam and Eve began to multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. So when will it occur? Well, when all creation acknowledges the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is when all created things say, glory to God in the highest because Jesus Christ is Lord. When they acknowledge that name, then this will come true. That's what God wanted to happen all. He wanted his glory to be known as full as the sea is up to the very shoreline. And he said, this is going to be so great, but it's never going to happen now until Jesus returns and until people, all people, acknowledge that he is the one. You know what? If you have not yet proclaimed Jesus as Lord of all, you can do that today. You can do it right now. Believe it right now in your heart that by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then you can confess it with your mouth that he is your Lord and Savior. I pray you'll do that. I'll pray that later on in this service, when we have an invitation time, you'll confess Jesus is Lord if you've never done that. From that moment that you do that, you will be forever safe in his hand, and you'll grow increasingly satisfied in him the more you glorify him with your life. You say, you're talking about this peaceable kingdom. What does that have to do with me? You will find the two things that you, or at least two of the things that you most desire and need in this life, security and fulfillment. Amen. You'll feel yourself to be safe in his hands, and you'll feel yourself completely satisfied in him as the one who provides all that you need. Now, don't expect the wolf and the lamb to lie down together just yet. Don't let your kids go outside after church and, you know, pick up a pygmy rattlesnake and play with it. We don't want to be known as Southern Baptist snake handlers, okay? But get ready, if you know Christ, to know what the Bible calls the peace that passes understanding. Because you can't have that. You can't have that exhibition of biblical peace. And start celebrating that while you may not yet know the Lord fully, you do know him truly and savingly through the glorious Christ of Christmas. One more invitation and then we're done. Fifth, his universal reign. We've spoken of this peaceable kingdom where everything is set right, righteousness dwells. We know the one who is endowed with the Spirit, and we, in fact, have been filled with that Spirit. But what about the distant future, the universal reign of this one? Well, I don't want to say too much about this because it would take us even deeper into the chapter. We don't have time for that. But notice verse 10. It brings us full circle back to the mention of Jesse. It's where we started, right? But notice this amazing change that has taken place in just these 10 verses. Now, the Messiah is presented not only as a shoot from Jesse, something springing up from his stump, but also as the root of Jesse. Do you see how important that little difference is? The shoot from Jesse is now the root of Jesse. So what makes Christ's reign universal is that it's also eternal. The reason that Jesus is going to be proclaimed Lord of all is not because God suddenly decided, well, I've got this idea, I'm going to let my son come. No, he had from the very beginning this idea that I will reign and everyone will confess me as Lord. And Jesus, my son, is only the means by which I will transform sinners so they can actually do that. And he already had that plan before the foundation of the world. Jesus was indeed born in history in Bethlehem as a human descendant of Jesse and Jesse's greatest son, David. But here, Jesse himself, the stump that once supported the trunk that grew the branch that bore the messianic fruit, came after and was totally dependent upon the root, which was also the pre-existent Son of God. Amen. So Jesus has always been, he's always been the Word of God. He came as Jesus of Nazareth, took on flesh, dwelt among us, gave his life, rose again, was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, is coming again, all of that. But his kingdom is universal because he is eternal. No wonder then that in the day of his coming, and I think his second coming as well as his first coming, he will stand as a signal, literally a banner to the people. Did you notice that in verse 10? And it's not just for the people, it's really for the peoples. That's plural. Not just for the people of Judah, in other words, but for all nations. He says, people from all over the world shall inquire of him. That is, shall seek his wisdom, counsel, might, and salvation. That's what's coming. That's what's happening now, as a matter of fact. As a result, they will discover that his resting place is indeed glorious. He's the glorious Christ of Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and Pentecost and whatever we're going to call the day of his return. The New Testament calls it the parousia, the appearing of our Lord Jesus. When you hear about the Lord's rest or resting place, what do you think of? Do you think of God's rest after creation on that seventh day of the first week, which was to be zealously honored in Israel and which foreshadowed, according to the New Testament, an even greater Sabbath rest for the people of God? Or do you think about God's rest upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place, in the most holy place there of the tabernacle and temple, assuring his presence with and forgiveness of his Old Testament people? That's an important rest. Maybe what comes to your mind is Jesus' rest of redemption. You remember what the Bible says Jesus did after he provided purification for sins? It says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What theologians call his session. He sat down and he forever reigns because of that. But I think what Isaiah is mainly referring to here is about the rest that we will share with the Lamb when he takes his throne forever after the final defeat of sin and death and the devil, when all nations shall come before him in eternal worship. No matter what the case, know this: in the Christ of Christmas, you can find a meaningful and unending purpose for your life. You see, if you're looking for a Messiah, you're looking for someone in whose cause you can believe in, who will not only help you and change you and give you a sense of security, but someone that you can actually follow and serve. That's what we all really desire. We're made that way. We want to worship and serve somebody, and there's only one that will really satisfy our desire to do that, and that is the Lord Jesus. Amen. This is the same purpose, by the way, for which all things were created and for which Jesus died, the glory of God. That's the purpose for which you were made, the glory of God. It's the same purpose which saints from every tribe, nation, and tongue will acknowledge when they declare him worthy of all glory and power and praise. We read that in Revelation 2. And it's the same purpose announced by angels at the birth of Jesus. We've sung it today. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Amazingly enough, this 10th and final verse of our passage suggests the threefold response that every one of us ought to make to Jesus this morning. We can and should literally rally to him in faith. See him as this banner, this signal, and run to him, number one. Number two, request of him all that he desires to give us. Inquire of him. That doesn't mean just ask him questions. It means ask him, request these things of him that he will give us. And then rest in him until we see him face to face. I don't know about you. I mean, I've done that. I've trusted Christ. But I'm going to do that today. I'm going to do that this season. I'm going to run to Jesus over and over again. I'm going to request the things that he wants me to enjoy, the power and the strength and the wisdom he wants me to have by his Spirit. And I'm going to rest.